Well, tonight we're going to be talking about Ezekiel. So we'll go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the people that gather around it. Lord, thank you for the desire to grow in your word and to learn more. I ask now that you would open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, that your Holy Spirit would be in this place, in this time, and that you might be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Moving along in the final of the major prophets, and again, major only in the sense that they wrote a lot. So we had Isaiah first, then Jeremiah, and now Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a very curious book, to say the least. And it is interesting to see how distinct each of these three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are. They each have their own flavor to them. And too bad Paul's not here, because he'd be asking me the question. Well, you know, give me just a little bit here. I want the executive summary. And the executive summary is pretty simple with Ezekiel. We'll get to that at the very end. I mean, I don't want to spoil it for tonight, and then you go home, for crying out loud. You say, we don't need to stay for this. I want to get home and be warm and watch the voice isn't on tonight? No, okay. Anyway, who knows? But Ernie, there's some notes right there. Don't forget them. So, but in any case, the thing about Isaiah is that it's exceedingly poetic.
Ezekiel? Isaiah's poetic. Sorry, I was just not tracking.
The thing about Isaiah is that Isaiah is particularly poetic. The thing about Jeremiah is particularly historic. There, you get the sense that this is a narrative that's going on. The thing about Ezekiel is it's unbelievably vivid. It is extremely visual. You can't help but see this book rather than hear it. It's visual in a lot of ways. It starts out that way and just keeps right on going to the very, very end in its visual nature. It throughout the book, you're going to be confronted by the theme of one thing, however, that's and I have to say, I'll be a good boy. I'll be a good boy. I'll let you read it for yourself. But translators have cleaned this up a lot. Cleaned it up a lot. In Hebrew, it's exceedingly vivid in its portrayal of metaphors of a jilted lover. That really kind of is the overarching theme of a jilted lover. And the rather carnal stops being metaphoric in the Hebrew. It's just plain not. In English, particularly in the more mainline translations, they try to clean it up a little bit. But it this is not a book that you want your 13-year-old boy reading. It really isn't. As I said, it gets you go, because you'll be doing a lot of explaining. What does that mean, Mommy? What does that mean, Daddy? And then you'll be find yourself exceedingly embarrassed. There's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a little bit. But I think it's just something for us to understand first. But it goes to this whole issue of the vividness of it and just how passionate God is through his prophet about what his people have done. So that's the first distinction between these three big books. Another distinction is this, in terms of context. Isaiah takes place when, I guess you could say, there's still hope, maybe. The last good king hasn't come just yet. Josiah, the last good king of the southern kingdom, he hasn't come yet. Isaiah is still very much offering all kinds of hopeful things for the people of God. And again, as I said before, Isaiah's major contribution and sort of like the give me it in the nutshell is that it's the gospel of the Old Testament. That you hear the story of the suffering servant of Jesus. Isaiah 53 is the good news. Isaiah 61 is the good news of what God is going to be doing through Christ in the future. Jeremiah is same kingdom, southern kingdom, but in a different time. The wheels have fallen off, and you see this chaos, and you can sense the chaos that's going on around Jeremiah. You can sense that there's chaos in his world. You can feel the chaos in the book, and like anything else that you would. It's like an apocalyptic movie, you know, one of these end of the world movies. That's just what it's like, and it's got that feel to it that things are just coming apart. But again, like Isaiah, Jeremiah has a very uplifting section, Jeremiah 31 through 34, that talks about the new covenant that's coming. Ezekiel is a completely different context. Ezekiel takes place in captivity, the same time as Jeremiah. They're roughly contemporaries. Jerusalem has not completely fallen yet, so they're writing and prophesying at about the same time, but from a very different vantage point. Ezekiel is prophesying. He's from the southern tribes. He's a priest, so that would make him a Levite. But he was a priest that was associated with the temple at one time, and he was carted off. Do you remember what I said? In the first carting off, they took the brightest and the best, and typically, if you're a priest, they put a lot of emphasis on getting you educated in how you do things Levitically, and so you would be considered to be the brightest and the best, and so out you go. You're going too. And so that's where he's coming from. He's coming from there, so you're going to get this sense of his perspective. And it's going to be from what it is to already be in exile, to already be in a foreign land, to already experience the judgment of God already, and to be around people who are also doing this. Now, there is good news in Ezekiel, but really, there are some that would argue that Ezekiel must have been eating some mushrooms or something, considering some of the wild stuff that Ezekiel sees. He does see some pretty crazy things, and it is right off the bat. You don't get very far before in Ezekiel's prophecy you start seeing the things happen that are just beyond belief. Look, the initial vision at the river Chebar. Chebar is really a canal. This is just too far. I'm going to move this. I don't care how heavy it is or how much I throw my back out. My wife will give me a back rub tonight, I'm sure. Oh no, I didn't see her there. I'm sorry. Yeah, really. Yeah, exactly. Well, in any case, there is this vision that takes place there. Another vision that takes place is the vision of the abominations. And I just love the word abomination. Don't you love that word abomination? Did I ever tell you the time somebody accused me of abominating something? This is just funny. As I said, the things people get bent out of shape over. I'm sure I've told you. I was in Texas. And it was, imagine this, I was going long in the service. And they have communion with you have to come up to the rail and you have to kneel and you have to bless every table because this is how we have done this world without end. Amen. Well, someone got a little long. It was early and they weren't used to me getting a little long and didn't know how to adjust. And so I called an audible and I said, this morning we'll have communion by intinction and by continuous communion. Well, no. Here's the irony of this. What happens is this, is that afterwards, a guy comes up to me. He is beet red. and you can see the vein in his head. You just bulge. It's pulsating. And he tells me that I have abominated the sacrament because I did not have it. By, I love that phrase. It stuck out of my mind that I have abominated the sacrament. But here's the funny part. At that same church, every year, the single biggest service they ever had is the annually is the sunrise service on Easter, wherein the kids do communion, and guess how it's done? Continuous communion by intinction. For some reason, that's a not abominating the sacrament.
Outside.
It must have, oh, therefore, yeah, there, that's it. It was outside. Therefore, it must have been okay. But it must be, yeah, not on Easter that you can do that. But again, there is the abomination of the temple. I do like the word abomination. And when you read through Ezekiel, it's incredibly vivid just how abominable things have gotten in the temple. As a matter of fact, well, let me get to through a couple things here first, and I'll get back to that. There are visions regarding cherubim. Now, we'll talk more about cherubim in a second, but Ezekiel talks more about cherubim than any other book of the Bible. Ezekiel talks a great deal about cherubim. There is the parable of the adulterous Judah, and Judah is personified. There's the parable of eagles in the vine. There's the, or the vividness of it. There's Olaha and Oblaha. Again, a very graphic, vulgar portrayal. And of course, the most vivid picture in the book of Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dry Bones. The Valley of the Dry Bones. There is the vivid story of the sheep and the shepherd. And again, for you end times fans, one of the best and most excitable things that just hasn't ever gone away is the mystery of this, of these people called Gog and Magog. And who are they, and how is it that they fit into the whole end times scenario? They fit in a lot of different ways over time. So those are some things. And then last but not least, the book ends in a very peculiar way. I mean, an exceedingly peculiar way. Unlike any other book except possibly Exodus and Leviticus, it has a very detailed, and I mean extremely detailed discussion about how the temple is going to be built and the whole temple compound that goes with it. And you kind of wonder, why on earth are they going through this incredible detail of over and over and over again? And it's for 9 chapters. I mean, it's not a small amount. I mean, this is a big piece of real estate of the book, and that's kind of how it ends. And you kind of wonder, what's up with that? A lot of people have seen various ways to interpret that, but that's kind of the big pieces and kind of the big sweep of the book of Ezekiel right there. So each of those things provides some sort of vividness. As far as Ezekiel himself goes, he's a lot like Jeremiah in one way, is that whereas Jeremiah was a prophet, Jeremiah was also a priest. Ezekiel was too. Ezekiel was both priest and prophet. Not everybody was. Not all the people had that role of priest and prophet, but Ezekiel kind of fit into that as well as Jeremiah did. It's funny. You wonder, was Ezekiel's, as Jeremiah was a prophet in crisis, Ezekiel may have had a conversion experience while he was in this faraway land. We have somebody who's in a faraway land, and it makes you think. You want to think and sort of recalculate stuff, but it's not just thinking and recalculating things. Another thing that's a key feature of Ezekiel that's not as common, not saying it's absent, just not common, but it is a key feature, and that is the role of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is prevalent throughout Ezekiel, and what makes people associate Ezekiel with the book of Revelation is in this, it's kind of similar, is that the Spirit is picking Ezekiel up and moving him, transporting him from place to place to place, not dissimilarly to how John seems to be transported And again, it's hard to describe how John is actually being transported. So there are some strong similarities between those things, and that's why people will inevitably bring these two books together, is that you have this sense of the Spirit is taking him up, and it, you know, profoundly miraculous sort of way. The Spirit will take Ezekiel up and bring him back to Jerusalem, so he'll get to see all the horrible things that are going on there. So that's one of the things that are going on. The biggest thing about Ezekiel and his priesthood is that there's this overriding thing of his concern for things that are ritual cleanliness and the temple. He's over and over and over, you see this concern that the temple has been defiled. The temple has been defiled. The first thing you see in chapter 5, there's the judgment of God that comes upon Israel because they have abominated the temple. Let's turn to Ezekiel 5:11. Ezekiel 5:11 says this. It says, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye shall not spare, and I will have no pity. And that's exactly what happens, is that God withdraws, and it's a cause and effect of the covenant that they made. Here's my sanctuary. Honor my sanctuary. They have not been honoring the sanctuary, so they withdraw from it. So that's the first indication of what's going on. This is the existing temple that Solomon built.
That God didn't really want to begin with.
That God didn't want to begin with, exactly. But here's the thing. God didn't want a king for him to begin with either. He didn't want that either. But he says, okay, if this is how you're going to play, we'll play this way. All right? If this is what you want, we'll do this. And so king, temple, neither of them God's necessarily ideas. The tabernacle was just fine for God. The temple and the tabernacle had only one thing in common. It was a place to house the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's idea. The Ark was God's idea. So, but the king, nope. The temple, as we saw, that was kind of crazy. So in any case, we move on. In chapter 8, there is an extended vision. We don't want to go in that, of all the abominations that are going on in the temple. And he gets translated back to Jerusalem, and he sees all this stuff going on, and it is just all kinds of craziness that's going on in there. He sees all sorts of vile things being engraved, loathsome beasts, idols. Well, let's pick it up with verse 7. It says this, and he brought me to the entrance of the court. So he's actually being kind of translated back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked in, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, it's an interesting phrase right there, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in, and there were engraved on the walls all around every form of creeping thing, loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the host of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men, the elders of the house of Israel, with this guy whose name I can't pronounce, who's the son of somebody I can't pronounce, standing among them. By the way, that guy, Shaphan, he's mentioned in Jeremiah. Each of them had a censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of the incense went up. And then he said, see, son of man, you have seen the elders of the house of Israel doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures. I love that, room of pictures. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken us. And he said to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. So again, you see this theme of abominations and the defiling of the temple. Then go to 9, chapter 6. In 9, chapter 6, there is about putting mark on the foreheads and so forth. Please, I wonder what that sounds familiar to. It says, kill old men outright, young men and maidens and children and women, but do not touch anyone who has the mark and begin in my sanctuary. So he's talking about killing people in the sanctuary. And, of course, a dead body defiles the priest. The priests aren't supposed to touch dead bodies. And so they're piling up all sorts of dead bodies in the sanctuary. Then skipping ahead to verse 10. Verse 10 is a whole discussion of how God's glory has physically left the temple. Are you familiar with the name Ichabod? As in Ichabod Crane, you know, Washington Irving. There are some people who actually pay attention to the Bible. It's funny because Ichabod is the grandson of Eli, the priest, and Hophni and Phinehas. I can't remember which one he's, but when Hophni or Phinehas, I can't remember which one, goes and takes the ark and misuses it, and then the Philistines capture it. This is from the first part of 1 Samuel. And when they find out that the ark has been taken captive and Hophni and Phinehas have been killed, first of all, what happens is Eli falls backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. And then, I can't remember which one, if it was Hophni or Phinehas, their wife goes into premature labor and has a baby, and they name the baby Ichabod, which they say means the glory of God is departed. Actually, just means unglorious, if that's such a word. But it means the glory of God has departed. So, I mean, if you take a look at this guy, Ichabod Crane, there's nothing particularly attractive about Ichabod Crane. So it's interesting that Washington Irving would have known the right use of that name. So it's kind of funny. Sometimes in literature, people are paying attention more to what the Bible has to say with Bible names than you think. Any fans of Cheers, the TV show Cheers? Fraser Crane? Yeah. Fraser Crane? He's married to?
Lilith.
Kind of give me a description of Lilith's personality.
Ooh, cold.
Stone cold.
Stone cold.
Tasty face.
Yeah. Do you know who the first person named Lilith was? In Jewish mythology, Lilith is supposedly a demon who was Adam's first wife, that was so shrill and so evil and so awful that, you know, Adam had to get rid of her and so forth. But, yeah, so, I mean, apparently the authors the screenwriters of Cheers must have been paying attention to name her that. I think that's always kind of one of my favorite little things that, you know, you kind of miss here and there. But it is true. So Lilith. Yeah, her name's Lilith. Yes. Well, there's this Lilith concert that's, you know, a big deal. I don't know what that's all about, but I mean, you have that. So there's that. There's no extra charge for any of this sort of stuff. This is all free, okay? But the glory of God departs the temple. So God's glory is not in there anymore. So guess what? If God's glory is not in there, it's free picking for the Babylonians. So we have that. Then moving on to 11:16. We see the section is, we'll start with verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, and all of them, all those whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. Let us go to us, this land is given to a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary for them, and in the countries where they have gone. So even in those countries, they're defiling themselves, and that's what's going on. That's the problem of what's going on in Babylon among the captivities, the captives. So you've got this continual thing, and I could just kind of go on and on and on with the problems of the temple. That's really that they have defiled that which is holy of God. And it really isn't a matter of it being a building. It's a matter of they have defiled the things that God has called holy. They have desecrated them. And there's the problem, I guess you could say, of Ezekiel. That people have, and it's the people of God, that have willfully and wantonly defiled holy things. I don't think that we really have a great sense of holiness in our contemporary culture. I don't know what to think about that. You know, I mean, here's from a guy who doesn't wear robes or a clerical collar, you know, saying things like that. You know, I mean, supposedly that's supposed to set me apart, and those are supposed to be holy things. You know, that's the whole idea of that stuff. It's not to say, well, isn't he special? No, it's the idea is that this is supposedly a set apart situation. Holy means to be set apart for God's use. And I think that we have, you know, it's easy to say that. I mean, but it does seem that there is very little that is sacred in our culture anymore. I certainly, you know, we've seen that happen in our lifetime. I'm kind of looking in the room and have to say just about everybody here has grew up in a time when things were still considered to be sacred. And they're not now. I think, you know, we could poll ourselves and kind of go through the list and say, you know, it used to be like this, or it used to be like this, or it used to be like this, and it's not anymore. I don't know what that says to us with regard to Ezekiel and what his message ultimately is. I don't know if there's some correlation that you could make. What are some examples of things not being sacred anymore? You got any, do you have any examples? Can you think of anything that's, I mean, I gave one. I mean, gosh, you wear sweaters for crying out loud.
Sundays and Wednesday nights used to be sacred from sports.
Oh, yeah. So you used to be immune from youth sports. And they're certainly not now. I mean, that's certainly, I mean, that's laughable to think.
Our sanctuary was always, I mean, bringing cup of coffee into a sanctuary.
Coffee in the sanctuary, yep, okay, yep.
We wouldn't have
no gum.
German church.
German church, there you go, bless God. And you weren't allowed to have fun either. No, the German church. No smiling in the German church. It's verboten.
My neighbor is Catholic, and I don't know what church she was at, but somebody was eating popcorn.
Mm-hmm.
And that really.
Yeah, yeah.
Flabbergasted her.
Sure.
Well, I grew up Catholic, you know, and you couldn't eat an hour before going to church if you were going to get communion. You couldn't have any sin.
Mm-hmm.
The statues, everything, you know, was mm-hmm. sacred.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
Do you think that Israel has any more relationship with this concept?
Depends.
You know, they're hell-bent on building another temple.
Some people are. One of the interesting things, and I guess you have to put my arm in a sling, and I guess I'm going to have to take a trip there, bring y'all. We're just all going to just have to agree upon a time, and we'll go as a class. It will be a class a field trip. Like everything else in this world, there is a variety. When we were there, Rhonda and I, we had both a tour guide and a bus driver who were decidedly secular but Jewish, possibly not even believers. I mean, it was hard to tell. They might have been more socialists and communists than they were, and I'm not saying that lightly, because a lot of the people from Europe, that Jews that came to populate Israel, were from Eastern Europe and came under a socialist or communist influence, and they had those tendencies. That's the one hand. Then on the other hand, you have people who are observant Jews, and there's plenty of them there. And then you have the MIBs. And this is not my language. This is theirs. This was, you know, MIBs. Come on, you certainly have seen the movies.
Men in Black.
Men in Black, yeah. And if they see tourists anywhere that they don't want tourists, they'll get on you, man. They will be on you like stink on a skunk. They will shoo you away. They'll, you know, pelt you with pebbles, that sort of stuff. And they'll get on you. They'll say, you're not welcome here. That's the kind of range that you have. I would say the Hasidic community certainly practices a sense of, at least in their sense of, what is sacred. Now, what's interesting is this. By the same token, Ernie, what you observe there is similar among Muslims. Muslims have a profound sense of their understanding of holiness, not across the board, because you're gonna find the waterfront there, of people who are secular Muslims versus those who are highly observant Muslims versus those who are, you know, militant. When you don't go up into the Temple Mount area and just treat it casually because it's where the Dome of the Rock is. So, yeah. Yeah. I struggle with this, to be honest with you. Because on the one hand, you have this sense of sacredness. And on the other hand, you've got this guy, Jesus. Holy cow. What's he going to do? You know, you look in Mark's gospel. The it was said. And really, Sabbath observation is kind of the key. And within, I would say that's the one thing that sort of is the litmus test within Judaism, how well you observe the Sabbath. It was said that if all Israel observed the Sabbath, it's not in the Bible anywhere, it's a rabbinic tradition. If all Israel observed the Sabbath, three Sabbaths in a row, the Messiah would come. Count them up. Count up the Sabbaths in Mark's gospel and see what Jesus is doing on them. Healing a couple people. Picking grain, feeding people, doing all kinds of crazy things. Jesus is, you know, getting accused of working on the Sabbath. So it's kind of like, what's going on here? I mean, I'm just going to be honest with you. It's hard to get your head around this whole idea of sacred and profane. By the way, the word profane is the proper antithesis of sacred. Something that's, and it just means common. It doesn't necessarily mean vulgar. It means that there is the sacred and then there's the profane. I mean, something that's overly profane becomes vulgar.
Well, I mean, Jesus overturned the temple, the tables of the tradespeople.
And sure, because he felt they were profaning. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My house into a den of...
Which is interesting because it's a different standard there. It's a very different standard because within the other understanding of rabbinic Judaism, that was perfectly all right. That was perfectly fine to have those money changers there because, well, for a lot of reasons, but I mean, this was institutionalized. It was blessed. Well, I'm sorry, they didn't do that. Let me see if I can make the Star of David like this. So anyway, I mean, it was blessed. It was approved. But apparently not with Jesus. So it is interesting to kind of see that difference between what's truly in the sight of Christ sacred and what's profane. Jesus is, you know, hanging out with tax collectors. Jesus is doing all kinds of crazy things that make people nervous. But nevertheless, this is kind of what we have in the book of Ezekiel. We have this obvious theme about how the temple has been profaned. That goes throughout. So, now, the next thing. Anybody, or do we want to talk more about that? There's all kinds of stuff we could go on about that. The next thing are cherubim. Holy, 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 right? That's a great hymn. It's one of our favorites. We sang it the other Sunday, didn't we? Cherubim and seraphim. What on earth is a cherubim? You know, when you think of, oh, that's a cute little cherub, and you think of what?
Angel.
A little angel, but particularly a little round, chubby-cheeked baby angel, right? Well, not exactly. What on earth are cherubs? And when you see the I am on something, that certainly means a cherub. That means plural. So cherubim and cherub are the same thing. One's singular, one's plural. Okay, within Judaism and within Christianity, and this I should be more specific, within Eastern and Roman Christianity, not necessarily Protestant Christianity, there's a thing called orders of angels. Have any of you ever been to the cathedral in St. Paul, the Catholic cathedral in St. Paul? If you haven't, you really need to go. It's a... There's a field trip for you.
It's a Vikings game.
It goes to get a Vikings game in the St. Paul Cathedral. If you look up in the dome of the cathedral, you will see the nine orders of angels that are listed up there. I don't know what they are because I wasn't raised Catholic, but this is a big deal within Roman Catholicism, these orders of angels. And I believe there's also orders of angels within the Eastern Church as well. We don't deal with that, but we talk about angels, and you know, we certainly sign on to angels as Protestants. I mean, that's kind of we say, yeah, they're angels. I say they are. I mean, you know, but this isn't a uniquely Christian idea. Within Judaism, they also had nine orders of angels with very different sort of names. Just to kind of let you know, and in typical Protestant Catholic animosity, you know, Protestants will say, "Well, I don't ever read about reading that in the Bible." But the fact of the matter is, all the names of these angelic beings are in fact found in the New Testament, which is kind of curious. Or New Testament and Old Testament, there's some that are thrown in the Old Testament. But of the Jewish ones, there are 1, 2, 3, 4 of them mentioned for by name in Ezekiel. Of these angelic beings. And we have to sort of understand cherubim more than any book of the Bible. As I said, Ezekiel talks about cherubim, not simply that it has more occurrences, but they're certainly an important feature. First of all, they're mentioned extensively in Ezekiel's vision in chapters 9 and 10. They're all over the place. Next, they're mentioned in Ezekiel 28, being guardians of a garden. That sounds familiar. And finally, they're mentioned in the context of the ornamentation of the new temple. Now, where they're found elsewhere is that the first place you find cherubim is in the Garden of Eden, right? Who do you think's guarding that place? They're cherubim that are guarding that place. All right, well, we're going to get to that. You've got a very spiffy picture there, don't you? Well, yeah. If you were Akkadian or Babylonian or an Assyrian and someone said cherubim or caribou. Caribou.
A winged caribou.
Now this is... This is crazy. This is crazy. Because like the word raccoon is... I think Algonquin, skunk, moose, those are all Native American words for the animal. Like, for example, a moose in Europe is called an elk. I mean, it's not what we think of as an elk, but it's the same animal, but they call it an elk there. The name moose is Native American name. Caribou is a funny one because caribou is an indigenous animal to North America. But if you look at the Akkadian word, which would have been the indigenous word from this time, it's caribou. And you wonder, is there some connection? It's kind of curious to think about, but what kind of beast is it? Well, that's a great question. Is it a beast or is it a... There's all sorts of problems here because the next time you come across cherubim in the Bible is you find God telling Moses, who he is just, by the way, told not to make any graven images, to ornament... not only the Ark of the Covenant lid with two cherubim, but also to weave cherubim within the embroidery of the curtains of the tabernacle. The next time you come across them, you'll find the cherubim as being found in the artwork of the temple that Solomon built. The next time you come across them is in 2 Samuel 22, which is actually a parallel of Psalm 18, that says that God is riding the cherubim, that these are almost like stallions in the heavens. The problem with cherubim is this, and then here, they're all over the place here in Ezekiel. The problem is that, number one, as they're spoken of in the Bible, the word itself kind of means mighty one or strong one, or the idea of projecting power and strength and mass like that. That's kind of what the word has that connotation to it. Why would you want to assume that these are angelic beings? Well, if you are a radically monotheistic person, such as the Jews are, they would have put it together. Says, now, wait a minute. What's God up to? I mean, God can't possibly suggest that we look at this way because, and here's the problem, here's the rub. As the picture shows you, and you need to look at the very spiffy picture, the picture shows you that the ancient Israelites were not the only people who had things called cherubim. And there is one right there. That's what the Babylonians, that's what everybody else in the ancient Near East called the cherubim. That's it right there. You want to go to the British Museum? There's another field trip we can take to the British Museum and see all their Assyriology stuff. Man, that'd be cool. But nevertheless, that's there. And so you have something that's decidedly mythological. What do you do with that? That's crazy. Because, you know, obviously we're not into that at all. And certainly this idea of it being some type of angelic being suits rabbinic Judaism a little bit better than it does to see that, well, we're just borrowing this idea from the Akkadians or from the Babylonians or the Sumerians or some other guy out there and their mythology, which would be problematic, which would make people nervous, to say the least, because, I mean, you got to think about it. You're not going to get much closer to God inside of the Old Testament than you are the top of the Ark of the Covenant. For crying out loud, that is the place, that's the mercy seat. That's the place where God meets man. And what's there? Two cherubim are there. I'm not making this up. It's been in the book ever since I've been here. I mean, I didn't go through there and change your Bibles and say, hey, let's, you know, throw these people for a loop here. This has been there from day one. So what are these things? I would sort of go with the angelic beasts of some, or beings. I wouldn't say beasts. But nevertheless, that's a big part of Ezekiel and what's going on here. Guardian is also another role that they fulfill in Ezekiel, which the cherubim, they act as guardians. And did any of you see the movie? It was a bad movie. It had a horrible end. The first two-thirds of it was really cool. It was the Noah movie, the recent Noah movie. It ended terrible. It was just awful. A guy who was mad at God, mad at his father, who was the producer. He was just, he just wanted to really trash Noah and so forth. But the first part was kind of cool because in that little section called Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 through 4, which is pure craziness, which we can't understand, the author takes a lot of liberty and says, you know, well, maybe this was what the world was like before the flood. And in there, he has these creatures, these angelic beings called watchers. And watchers are mentioned in the book of Daniel. And so these angelic beings that are there, that are helping Noah out, build the ark and so forth and get things done, they are people that have helped this get taken care of. So there's all sorts of crazy things that are being thought here. But the idea of guardian, because the cherubim guard the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. So
the notion of a guardian angel isn't all that.
The notion of a guardian angel is, in fact, New Testament. It's in the New Testament. I believe it's in Matthew. Yes, that's correct.
Kind of that watcher kind of thing?
You know, I'm not making that up. That's in the book. It's in Matthew. I'd have to go digging for it. But yeah. But yeah.
He will give his angels charge over you.
Yeah. That's when Jesus is quoting the scriptures to Satan in that regard. So, okay. Yeah. And that wraps up our study on Ezekiel. No. Hi, Paul. We got some notes there, Paul. I'm sorry. I was bad. Will we summarize that? I just got finished summarizing it. I just got
summarize what you were summarizing.
Yes, that the idea of. I mean, here's the thing. You know, I mean, I'm just going to be very blunt about this. We don't talk a lot about angelic beings in Protestant churches anymore, which is a shame. I mean, the Bible talks about angels. It does. The Bible talks about angels and angelic beings. Now, I think what's happened in modern society is that the New Age movement sort of hijacked angels and the New Age movement truly hijacked the whole idea of angels and distorted what the Bible says about them. Just a couple things. The word angel, both in the Hebrew, angel is Greek, but the Hebrew term, equivalent term, both simply mean messenger. They simply mean messenger, a messenger of God. And that's all. And so sometimes we get some sort of other things. That's not to say that there aren't spiritual powers that God has ordained to carry out his duties and his wishes. That is positively New Testament. It's the book of Acts, for crying out loud. It's Paul's letter. It's everywhere. I mean, angels are very much spoken of in a very matter-of-fact sort of way. Which leads me to something I want to get back to with regard to the cherubim. Remind me of the matter-of-fact and cherubim business, okay? So I think that's something that we want to be clear about. We want to speak about angels biblically and truthfully. Interestingly enough, the Pharisees believed in angels, but the Sadducees did not. The Sadducees completely dismissed the whole point of angelic beings and so forth. Now, where do we get the idea that angels have wings? Well, not like that thing. We get the idea that thing had wings because the Akkadian, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, all those people said it had wings. Okay. Seraphim, which are mentioned in Isaiah, is got six wings, three pairs. Three, he covers himself down here. I mean, two wings, he covers himself down here. Two, he covers his face, and two, he flies. So that's where the idea of wings come from. But nowhere does it say that there are angels have to have wings, or halos for that matter. You know, that's sort of the mythology of angels. That's kind of like the hijacking of this idea of angelic beings. But getting back to cherubim, here's the crazy part. As much as cherubim are a mystery to us, the first readers of the Old Testament must have known exactly what was being talked about. That's the funny thing. They would have, I mean, because it's not like there's a whole lot of explanation as to what this is. It's, you should know this. I mean, like, no one needs to, this is an example I use all the time. No one in this room needs any explanation with regard to Thanksgiving. If I mention Thanksgiving, you immediately know what I'm talking about. What am I talking about? Turkey. Turkey. The feast. Football.
Relatives.
Yep. Getting together over the river, through the woods. Black Friday. Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of things. You know, busiest travel day of the year. All kinds of things like that. I mean, we know what Thanksgiving means. Nobody needs to explain that. But it's funny, those two words that make up that compound word, Thanksgiving, are not any part of what we do on Thanksgiving. Or I shouldn't say any part. It's such a small and insignificant part of it. Someone went to a stranger, we'd have to, well, don't you mean getting together and offering thanks? Isn't that what you mean when you say Thanksgiving? Well, the same is true about this cherubim. Whatever it was, they knew We might struggle and say, well, what does he mean by mighty one? What does he mean by this? What does he mean by that? But anyway, I probably belabored that to the point of not being really particularly having any significance in our lives. Pardon? Oh, that's what I did. The matter of fact is that the people who first read this, they would have known it would have just been a matter of fact to them. They would have understood.
Oh.
What?
Where do we make the jump that we would become angels when we die?
Okay, that's crazy. And we have made that jump. And, you know, I'd sure like to know, because I'd sure like to go back and say, hey, that's crazy, because it's not true. Angels are pre-existent beings. We are not going to become angels. Now, we will be resurrected. We have a resurrected body is what the New Testament teaches. We are going to be like a seed sown in the ground, and then a new spiritual body will arise. That's what we teach. It's what the New Testament, look it up. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It's in the book. I didn't write that book. This is what Jesus teaches. He talks about, I am the resurrection and the life, when he's talking about Lazarus, John 11. But it doesn't say anything about you becoming angels. It is kind of cute and sentimental, and sadly, and I say this very guardedly and cautiously because it's a very tender subject, but when a child dies, typically people, not knowing what to say, not knowing how to say something the right way, will say anything, and they'll try to say something sentimental that will, at least in their mind, try to think that I was talking to a funeral director today, and we both agreed. I've been doing this for 30 years. I never cease to be surprised by the fact that nothing surprises me. I mean, there's always something that's going to surprise me. But I remember doing a funeral for an 8-year-old boy. And he had brain cancer. And it was tough. It was a tough. It was one of the toughest funerals I ever did. I mean, I was there when with Perry when he passed and in their home. And it was just a really hard thing. And just great, great church family. Fabulous church family. Just loved Jesus with all their heart. They were great people. And then one of their relatives bought a plaque for the church about this, you know, kid being an angel now, you know, and it was just this whole sentimental stuff that you just go, oh no, that's not right. But they do. I don't know where it came from, but it did come. I mean, that's not what happens. It's not. But it is what people think, yeah. Maybe it's because of Walt Disney. You know, I like to say that God's not Walt Disney. Back when, you know, animation studios actually cared to make things with religious themes, they made them wrong. My favorite is the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. You know, that's kind of one of my favorites there. And there's a Donald Duck cartoon that's particularly good that way. He's supposed to be going off to school, but the little devil tells him not to. And of course, it looks just like Donald on both sides. So yes, no, they get this wrong. And of course, when Sylvester dies, he goes up and becomes an angel cat. And when Tweety has him killed or whatever, I don't, you know, Warner Brothers.
In the case of that plaque,
yeah,
in that church, I suppose really, in hanging it or remembering the child that way. That's okay.
You know, let me put. I didn't pitch a fit.
No, because I mean, they're going to know someday.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
Their son is not an angel.
Right.
But maybe that's comforting.
Right, yeah, you know, there are a lot of things I've seen in church that I just have to say, you know, now's not the time to straighten that out, and it wasn't at the time, mm-hmm. And I didn't.
I guess that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, I mean, that's a particular, the sentimentality of it all is what happens a lot.
Mm-hmm. Things of Luke 20:35 may have caused confusion.
What is it?
Because it says, but those who are considered worthy to attain the age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the Lord.
Like angels, so they're not angels, but it's like in the same sense that there's, yeah, it become, yeah, right. There you go. I keep her around. It's good. Yeah, good pinch hit there. Yeah, absolutely.
Whew. So long back rub.
Yeah, with a long. Yeah, no more back rub. Dang, there that goes. Dang, man, that's gone out. Yeah, kiss that goodbye. Absolutely. Well, we can talk all about cherubim and seraphim falling down before you. Now, Ezekiel is also a prophet with a great deal of sorrow because unlike Jeremiah, who was told not to marry, Ezekiel is told that he was already married and said, your wife's going to die and you are not to mourn her. That would be hard. That'd be really hard. But he was talking about, you know, this whole idea, not to, it's symbolic not to mourn what's happening in Israel, what's happening in Judah. Don't mourn for this because this is really not what I intended, not what I want to have happen. So there is no sorrow there to be shed. So anyway, well, let's get to some stuff here. Let's open it up. We've already, let's go to chapter one. There's no way we'll get through all this tonight, but let's get some selectively cool stuff. Chapter 1, beginning with the fourth verse. As I looked, behold, he's by this river in Chebar. As I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and brightness around it, fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire were gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came a likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of humans, but each had four faces. Each of them had four wings, okay? Each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces on their wings. Thus, their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face, and the four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face on an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of the which touched the wings of another, and the two covered their bodies. So they're again also covering up their bodies. Well, that's pretty wild looking, wouldn't you say? That's pretty different. Don't teach. Well, you know, Mrs. Easton did. Mrs. Easton and Mrs. Rasmussen both. We got this stuff. Yeah. Oh, we had some great Sunday school. Oh, man. I want to tell you. Oh, man. I'm telling you. Oh, I remember Mrs. Rasmussen in the third grade, goodness gracious, in the parish house at Emmanuel Lutheran, and we had these little Bibleettes. So they were from whatever the publishing house was in 1962 or whatever it was, they had a thing on Daniel, and man, they had all the beasts of Daniel, and they had little punched out things you could save these things, and they're printed. Oh, well, there are little leaflets, the little note leaflet thing. I still have some of them somewhere. I would save something like that. I still have my Sunday school pins, too. You know, remember the little Sunday school pins that you get for attendance? I still have some of those. Yeah, but. Well, what do you do with this? This is wild looking stuff. Well, let me tell you what one guy did with this. There's a guy by the name, he's still living. His name is Eric von Däniken. Eric von Däniken. Yeah, that's right. He's Swiss. And he wrote a book that got turned into a movie called Chariots of the Gods. And our good friend Carl Sagan, or Carl Sagan, depending upon you how you want to talk about it, he had mentioned the notion of paleo astronauts. You know, I'm sorry, Carl Sagan was supposedly a well-respected scientist, albeit an atheist and, you know, continual mocker of God's creation and the Bible's account of creation. He did that continually. But he gets a pass for suggesting that ancient astronauts visited Earth here and came up with a lot of the stuff that we can't explain. Okay, so you got that. Then you got our friend Eric von Däniken, who comes up with this thing called Chariot of the Gods, which is a attempt to explain a lot of phenomena like Stonehenge and the pyramids and all kinds of other things with this idea that we were visited by paleo astronauts from another planet. And what he suggests, and somehow this got traction in the 60s, and I remember being, you know, being a teenager in the 60s, this sounds really cool to you. And I tried finding the book. Someone must have thrown it out. I don't know. Who would have thrown out one of my books? I don't know. But anyway, but I used to have a copy of it. I can't find it anywhere. But I had a copy of Chariot of the Gods. I mean, this is just as wacky nonsense as you could possibly think of. But you should see the picture in the book of this. It's this guy's, he's an ancient astronaut. I mean, that's how they got this guy pictured. He's an ancient astronaut. It's the craziest thing you've ever seen. Nevertheless, there really isn't much of an explanation for all this vision that he has, other than the fact that he's having this vision. And it's wild, and it gets his attention. And then he sees this wheel within a wheel, and it's all, you know, and people say, well, it was a spaceship, for crying out loud. Who knows? I don't think it was a spaceship. I don't think so. I think what it is that there is this, again, oh, that's right. There's our fancy picture on the front. There you have a very handy dandy rendering that somebody made a long time ago of this. And again, as I mentioned before, Ezekiel's a very visual book. And as such, there have been a lot of artists over history, and I do mean for a long time, that have tried to make representations of it. And here's a good picture of it right there. So that's one from a long time ago. Nevertheless, he has this vision, but it really is to get his attention. I mean, this would get your attention, wouldn't you think? I mean, this would certainly get your attention. And then he goes through another series of visions as so forth. He is told in chapter 2, he's called, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And he spoke to me. He said, and the Spirit entered into me. Get that right there? The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations, to a nation of rebels, who have rebelled against me. Well, that's what rebels do, according to the new Star Wars movie. And they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. So I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord your God. And wherever, whether they hear you or refuse to hear you, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And so, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, or dismayed at their looks. For they are a rebellious house, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Do you get the impression that they're a rebellious house? But what he's saying, now, this is an important, this is probably the most important thing that a person can learn from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is going to be told, here's your deal, Ezekiel. It doesn't matter their response. That's not what's important. What matters is that you tell them what I tell you to tell them. You call them to repentance. You tell them what's important, you speak the word of God to them, their response is not important. If they repent, that's great. If they don't repent, it's on them. But if you don't tell them and they don't repent, guess what? It's on you. This is related to the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. So many times we get that parable wrong, and I confess that I've preached it wrong to, you know, what sort of soil are you? You reach in the sack, take out a handful of seed, and you broadcast it. The seed's the word. It might fall on the path, but your job is to broadcast the seed whether or not it falls on the path. It might fall among the rocks and just sort of spring up and then not have any roots. Your job still to grab more seed and spread the word. It might fall among the thorns and the weeds and have that choked out. Doesn't matter. Your job is to spread the word. But it also might fall on fertile soil. And if it falls on fertile soil, guess what? It's amazing how the kingdom of God works, because you're going to get 30, 60, and 100-fold increase. That's pretty good. That's kind of what you want. But the idea is this, is that we are to broadcast the word. We're to spread the word. And that's just what Ezekiel is told. I guess you could say that's kind of one of the heart of the message with regard to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called with a tough message to tell. He's not to worry about their response. God already pretty much preps him for it. It's the odds aren't great, Ezekiel. You just need to understand this. But I can't have them saying, no one ever told me. I can't have them saying, no one ever told me. And I guess that if there's something that translates out of the book of Ezekiel for us, that would be a big one. That we are, whatever God has called us to be people who broadcast the word and share that word with other people. And that's a responsibility that he gives to Ezekiel. And I certainly think that it's a responsibility that Jesus gives to us, that we are to broadcast the word wherever we can. That's an important thing to do. Next, Ezekiel is given a title, and that's the watchman. And he is to be the watchman of Israel. This is chapter 3. He is to be the watchman of Israel. And again, he is to keep track of them. They are rebellious people. He gets that message loud and clear. But nevertheless, this is what his task is to do. This is tough work, friends. This is not a popular thing to do. Then the next thing that happens to him is that he gets to cook his meals off of human dung. No, God says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. Again, remember what I told you? He's very concerned about ritual cleanliness. One of the curious things about the prophets is they had to act things out. And one of the things that Ezekiel had to act things out is he had to act out this thing about 420 years. So for 420 days, 390 days one time, and then 30 days, I think that's how it works out, another time, this was to say how this is going to be, how long it's going to be that Israel's going to have a challenge. Now, this is where a lot of people who are into date setting come up with the idea of that in the Old Testament they should have known when Christ was going to returning. It's not exact. You have to mess with some things here, because if you talk about 420 years from this time, you don't quite make it to the time of Jesus. What you make it to is the time of the Maccabees. You know, again, that part of the book, that Bible that we don't have in our Protestant Bibles, but they have in the Catholic Bibles, except if you happen to have a real Protestant Bible, which is the King James Bible, which is the original King James Bible, which had it. That always just drives me nuts, because people say, well, that's not in Protestant Bibles. It was in the first Protestant Bible. How come it's not in the current ones? I don't know. You tell me. We can have an argument about that later. But it is, nevertheless, he is given this task of cooking food and just sort of standing there for 390 days, half naked and having a very unpleasant time, but where people get to see him and sort of have a spectacle with him. Then there is a lot, and I do mean a lot of discussion with regard to spiritual idolatry, false prophets, and then chapter 16 is, as I said, particularly crazy. You don't let kids read chapter 16 alone. It's filled with all sorts of vulgarities with regard to adultery. I mean, specific vulgarities. And it gets even crazier when you take a look at it from in some other translations that are more less interested in coming up with euphemisms and more interested in being wooden about the literal Hebrew. And you say, why would there be something so vulgar in the Bible? I mean, chapter 16 and chapter 23 are just absolutely unequivocally in Hebrew vulgar. There's no getting around it. It's not PG-13. You know, I get PG-13 all the time in this class, and every now and then I'll get R-rated. This is just out and out vulgar and descriptively vulgar. And you say, why? Why? This is disgusting. Well, what's disgusting is Israel and Judah's idolatry and their faithlessness towards God. And God wants to put it in absolutely unvarnished terms. One of the things about that makes people have a hard time understanding Martin Luther sometimes is that he did similar things. I mean, he was pretty coarse in his discussion about things, and we've made him look good and made him look nice, and packaged him up for the 21st century and so forth. He did, by the way, does not package up very well for the 21st century. He has a very bad habit of saying things which sound out and out anti-Semitic. He has a very bad habit of saying things that are out and out anti-Catholic. He has some very bad habits of saying some incredibly things, but that's just kind of who he was. But what about this? What's going on here? I think what God wants to get across is just how awful this idolatry is and how terrible this is. Because sometimes people will say, well, gosh, it seemed awful hard of God to do something like this. Well, I mean, I think that God was pretty, what we learned in Jeremiah is that God was long-suffering. What we learned in Isaiah was that God was trying to preach hope to these people and repentance in turn, but they didn't. And so now what we're dealing with is the consequence. And consequence is never fun. Never fun. And so we're dealing with the consequence. And one of the big consequences that happens here is there is this absolute, utter devastation of Israel. The end.
And here's the instructions for the temple.
No, there's one other little thing here. There's one other thing here that is, it's an amazing passage when you see I left out. There's also a long list of all the judgments against the nations, just like in the other books. But chapter 37. Someone want to read chapter 37? Verse 1. Anybody feel like reading? Anybody? Oh, I guess I will. No one. Okay, Rhonda.
Verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry.
Mm.
And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live?
Mm.
And I answered, O Lord God, you know.
Mm-hmm. Good response, by the way. That's a great response.
Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound of, and behold, a rattling of the bones as the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as they commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army.
Okay, this is really, I guess if you're going to read Ezekiel, this is the part you want to get. This doesn't look good. You have a valley of dry bones. Well, keep reading, because I forgot something here.
Okay. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and will do it, declares the Lord.
You know, one of the cool things that we like to focus on a lot is the prophecies about the coming of Christ. But what we don't focus on as much is the prophecies with regard to the coming of the Spirit. Because, you know, this is a part of the Godhead. The Spirit is every bit, he is every bit as much a part of the Godhead as the Father and the Son are. We just don't talk about it a lot, and it's to our detriment, I guess. But I think this is, I don't think, it is. This is about the Spirit of God. Think about this. Think about how the Spirit of God operates and brings life. The first case of the Spirit of God bringing life has to do with Adam. The Spirit of God, it's interesting because the word spirit and breath and wind are all the same word in Hebrew. And guess what? They're all the same word in Greek. Ruach in Hebrew and pneuma, where we get our new word pneumatic from, in Greek. The life of God is breathed into Adam and he becomes a living being. The life of God, the Spirit, is breathed in to Israel, and they are resurrected. They become a new creation. There is the promise of the Spirit that comes. I'm of the opinion, and you can argue with me, because when we get to Jonah, I'm going to jump the gun here a little bit. I'm of the opinion that the miracle of Jonah was not that God kept him alive inside the belly of the great fish for 3 days. I think the miracle of Jonah is that God resurrected him. And I'll tell you why when we get there. The breath of life, the breath of God, the Spirit goes back into him. When you see the resurrection, that's what happens, is the Spirit comes. And then there is the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. There is this life that comes, this new life that we have in Christ, a new life in the Spirit. And that's something that we don't focus on as much as I think we really should, this has the power to give us a new life. I've said to you before about 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, you know, being people, good people of Lutheran congregations and Mission for Christ, you know, we like to say, you know, we take the Word of God seriously and we believe that, you know, all Scripture is inspired by God, except we don't realize what that word is. It actually, in Greek, means all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, if God breathes into something, what happens? New life comes. There's new life. What I believe that the Scriptures do, and based upon that passage, is I believe that the Scriptures provide us with the life of God, that we are resurrected through that, that we have new life in Christ, that we have new life in the Spirit, that that's what the Spirit does. And that's what this is a prophecy about. This is a prophecy about the coming of the Spirit of God into His people and giving them a new life, a new hope, and all that goes with that. It's not going to be like how it was before. It's going to be something completely new. And for my money, that's really what's most valuable about the book of Ezekiel. And we can stop there too, if you'd like. unless you got any questions. So we can do that too, because we got 10 minutes. And I want to give you your 90 minutes worth.
So what would the people have Ezekiel's time? They would have just heard him, and then he died, and maybe he didn't ever go back to Israel, like with a group, or we don't know.
It's likely that he died there.
Captivity.
In captivity. He does go back in the spirit. I mean, he's actually transmitted back to Jerusalem. What he sees isn't all that pretty. But if he's an adult, which he likely is, no matter, even a young adult in 605, he'd have to be a really old man when they go back in 515. He'd have to be really old.
So what was his purpose was to then just tell the people, you're in a bad place because you guys chose poorly.
There certainly is that there's certainly that effect, that there is a strong judgment. You'll notice that there are not a lot of quotations from, as a matter of fact, there are only two. There are only two quotations from Ezekiel in the New Testament. There are allusions to Ezekiel in the New Testament, but actually only two quotations from Ezekiel in the New Testament. It's not a lot of good news. It really isn't.
If you had to either preach or have a cup of coffee with somebody and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ only using Ezekiel, what would the message be?
What would the message be?
Yeah.
The message would be, I don't drink coffee.
have ribs.
If
we have ribs.
Okay, ribs. If preaching the gospel from Ezekiel, I would use the Valley of the Dry Bones. There's no question about that. I think that's something that people can relate to, because there's no question that people's spirits are dried up. I mean, there's no question that people, that no matter what facade that they might put on, that there is this reality of death. And that's the reality. It is a matter of death to life, and that's what the gospel really is about. So that's what I would do right there. I would focus on the Valley of the Dry Bones. That would be the one I would go with, right there.
Behold, I make all things new.
Yeah. Yeah, that would be certainly a part of it. Now, what's interesting is how the book ends. About this new temple that's made, it ends with the phrase, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Can I tell you, I got to tell you a cool story. This is a cool story. And you know, I think I have their permission to share this with. But this is the body of Christ at work. You may know that Ron Stensgaard's father was killed in a car accident this last Saturday. It was a single car accident. He was 89 years old, hit a tree. That was Ron's dad. Yeah, I was Orland. The funeral's going to be here, but here's the part that I just think is just, it was shared with me, and I might cry. Many of you know Paul Krabanoff, right? Paul's at home, and somehow his prompt is, I need to go for a run. Just, he's watching football games. He's a runner. He said, I need to go for a run. And so he goes out for a run, and maybe a minute later, somebody's calling him, hey, come over here, I need some help. There's been a terrible crash. And so he goes over and comes across the crash. And Paul tells the guy, go call 911, I'll stay here, not knowing who this person is. And Paul says, not these exact words, this says, the Lord is there. But he said to the guy who's obviously in bad shape, very bad shape, I mean, God is with you. Not knowing who this is, and not knowing that he has a connection with Ron on the missions committee. Now, how cool is that? How cool is that? But I mean, to have that promise that, don't worry, God's here with you. I want you to know that. And just that promise of that was just really. And then to hear that, I mean, you talk about the body of Christ. Again, just a coincidence, I'm sure. He was a messenger, exactly, and that's
to give him
the hope at the end.
Right.
While he was still, and again, I, you know, he was, you know,
watching a football
Yeah. And I need to go for a run, yeah. Wow. How crazy is that? And that's God at work. That is God at work, and that's the people of God listening. And but even acting like that, I mean, I just... it's just a simple thing. I mean, you ask, you know, what would you preach? You know, people, well, what would I preach? No, how about a simple word like God is with you? How much simpler could that be? I mean, how much simpler could that be? And, you know, I want to tell another story about this because, you know, he was in obviously very, very bad shape. I don't know whether he was conscious or not. Doesn't matter. This happened to me years and years ago. I'm a Lutheran pastor. You know that, don't you? I know that. I know that I don't act like a Lutheran pastor, but I actually did get ordained as a Lutheran pastor. I really did. I got a union card. And I know what Lutheran pastors are supposed to do. A woman called me up. Her mother had been in a coma at a nursing home for about 2 weeks, and they said it's getting near the end. And so, of course, you know, we actually do have our Lutheran last rites. We do. We don't call it that, but they really do have it. They'd never admit it. Lutherans would never admit it, but we have them. They want the pastor to come over and say a prayer, and then we do this. This is how we do it. We hold hands, and we say a little prayer. Pastor will say a prayer because heaven forbid anybody else say a prayer, and then we all pray the Lord's Prayer together because that's how we do it. So I'm a Lutheran pastor. I know what I'm supposed to do. And people say, well, they don't know what's going on, right? She's in a coma. She doesn't know what's going on. So I grab the woman's hand, and I grab the mother's hand, and she grabs her mother's hand, and I do the Lutheran prayer thing, Lutheran pastor prayer thing, and then, of course, pray the Lord's Prayer. And I wonder why there are three voices in that room praying the Lord's Prayer instead of just two. And I open my eyes, and she's praying the Lord's Prayer. And I'm done. She goes back into a coma, dies 2 weeks later. You don't know. You just don't know. You don't know. I mean, there are all kinds of crazy things like that that I've experienced in life. And so when I hear about something like this happening, I just, as I said, I want to share it with people because it encourages us as believers and followers of Jesus to be the body of Christ, no matter where we're at, in the simplest way. I mean, what more simple way could that have been to be the body of Christ? I mean, God is with you. I mean, how hard is it to say that? It just takes the confidence of the Spirit and listening and obedience to the prompting of the Spirit. I just thought, how cool is that? And you know how that must have ministered to Ron when he heard that. Yeah, so. Bless God. Yeah. So that's what I do.
You go to the last sentence of the entire book.
That's right. Just say, God is there. Absolutely. And he's right here too, by the way. There he is. Well, let's pray. Father, give us the courage to be the Word of God to those in need of it. Amen.